Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39. Psalm 39 is our text for this morning's message. At times the Scripture meets us in our bleakness, our heaviness. There's a bluntness to the Scripture. We see all of these things present in this Psalm. Psalm 39, beginning with verse number 1. This is a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime as is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The word of the Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but his word endures forever. There was an issue of Time magazine from the 1980s that carried the testimony of a man who lived several decades prior and who by worldly standards was someone who had reached the pinnacle of success in his field. The testimony in that 1980s Time magazine was from playwright Eugene O'Neill, one of America's foremost dramatists of the 20th century, a winner of the Nobel Prize, a four-time Pulitzer Prize winner as well. Much of his critical acclaim came in the 20s and 30s and 40s. And if success makes people happy, then O'Neill should have been the happiest of all people. And yet from this testimony in Time magazine, the man sounded like the most miserable. He says, I'm fed up. I'm fed up with the theater. And if I have any real spiritual satisfaction out of success in the theater, it might compensate, but I don't. Success is as flat, spiritually speaking, as failure. He says, after the unprecedented critical acclaim of his play, Mourning Becomes Electra, a very highly praised play from early 1930s, he says, I was in bed nearly a week, overcome by the profoundest gloom and nervous exhaustion. Years later, a crippling illness would end his ability to hold a pencil and write, and he spent his final days in his Boston hotel room, full of frustration, unable to work, longing for death. And he died as broken and tragic a figure as any he had created in any of his plays. And David, the psalmist, tells us this morning there is a better way to live. There is a wiser way to live. And sometimes it takes the loving discipline of the Lord to help us see that. Sometimes the Lord has to, as verse 11 says, consume like a moth what is dear to us, as we realize that nothing in this life will feel important or secure or reliable unless our hope is in God. And that's at the heart of this psalm, the core of this psalm in verse 7, where David says, my hope is in you. So feelings of futility and despair bow to the only source of true bliss, the only source of true reality found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where the psalms help us. We say this time and time again. Terry is so often reminds us whenever we sing a psalm or think about a psalm that they help us theologically. They help us to know God better, to worship him better, to inform us about his works, his character, his majesty. They help us emotionally. What are we to do with the heaviness that life brings? As we read this, through this, you probably sensed there's a bleakness to this psalm, a sense of despair hovering over it. Well, the psalms are real. Calvin says they're like a mirror reflecting the whole spectrum of agitations of the human heart. The whole array of human emotions, from grief and sorrow and fear to anger and doubt and perplexity, anything that could distress us. And so the psalms rightly direct our emotions. They help us theologically. They help us emotionally. They help us experientially. The psalms are visceral. They tell it like it is, helping us to align our feelings with the truth. The psalms say things that are honest and blunt and sometimes even horrible. But yet, let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we too think and feel and say things that are blunt and horrible. And we need somewhere to go to process these emotions. And the psalms help to shape us so that we resonate with the God-given longings they so eloquently express. And so Psalm 39 confronts us with a kind of bleakness and heaviness that will sometimes accompany us in this life. And you see the bleakness for David, the sense of despair and hopelessness is accompanied by, or he's experiencing the loving discipline of his heavenly Father. You see this in verse 11. You discipline a man with rebukes for sin. So it's a heavy, but a hopeful song, one that all of us can sing. One that we can hear the voice of Christ. You know, we'll often say this as well, that we hear these are the songs of Jesus. These are the things that Jesus could have sung while he was here on this earth. And we move from different movements in the psalm, from silence, psalmist starts out silent, to patience, bearing up under this affliction that the Lord has placed upon his shoulders, to acceptance. So silence, patience, and acceptance. Those are our three points this morning. First of all, this silence. It's a resolute and loyal silence. He commends silence to us, that there are times to be silent. There are times to speak, but there are times to be silent. And he even doesn't exercise it himself fully. We see this in verse 1, this resoluteness. He says, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. So we don't know the circumstances behind this psalm, but David is somehow besieged by suffering and despair, possibly the result of illness or sickness or pain, ongoing chronic pain, or some form of harassment or persecution from the wicked. And the wicked are near, like vultures hovering over a carcass. And he's being extra vigilant here. He doesn't want to say anything that would give the wicked cause to harden their hearts to God or give them opportunity to blaspheme the Lord or to justify their unbelief. He doesn't want to give his fellow believers the opportunity to be led astray by his word. So whatever theological snags he has, he wants to keep those to himself. So he says, I will guard my ways. I will guard my tongue. He's concerned about his general habits of life, his ways, his steps, but then also his tongue, his speech. And this is a temptation for all of us, isn't it? We suffer. The hand of God's affliction comes down upon us and our tongues loosen with sinful words. Could be gossip, could be grumbling, that age-old sin that all of us struggle with, grumbling or mockery or insults or lying or unbelief. Sins of speech betray heart direction, don't they? Our words betray the overflow of our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're told in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. It's kind of like getting on the elevator with someone who's just finished lunch and has had a heavy dose of garlic or spices or some such thing like that, or onions, and they get into the elevator, into this enclosed space, and you're talking with them, and they have no idea that they're breathing forth these fumes in this confined space. And it's the same with what we say, without even realizing it. The words that come out of our mouth betray something of our heart, something of our ambitions, our desires, our motives. And so David urges a lockdown of the lips. A muzzling of the mouth, kind of like you would muzzle a violent, biting dog. Suppresses his speech, seeks to tame his tongue because the wicked are close by, and he doesn't want to reproach the Lord. He's resolved to be silent. So be careful what you say and how you say it and to whom you say it, he says. And this is true in all of life, that the stronger the temptation to sin, the stronger must be our resolve to fight it. When you determine to obey God, you're going to have a fight on your hands. If you're just negligent, indifferent, callous about your spiritual walk, if you really don't care about observing the means of grace or attending to the spiritual disciplines or to prayer or to reading the word, you know, that doesn't really bother the devil. It's the person who stands up and resists who's going to face more rigorous temptation. Satan's going to hardly bother with those who are apathetic or careless, but he's going to aim his artillery, both barrels, at those who are resolved to be godly. So David here, in a way, seeking refuge under the shadow of God's wings. But you see here that his emotions are running high. There's a resoluteness to his silence, but there's also a loyalty to his silence. His heart is running hot. This is what verse 2 tells us. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. So there's an aching in his heart. He wants to speak. He wants to say what's on his heart, what's burning in his heart. My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. So he wants to respond to whatever's causing this perplexity in his heart, the mockery of the wicked, or the sense of injustice that he feels, the external circumstance, whatever is provoking him here. But he also wants to remain loyal to the Lord, refusing to blurt out his theological problems before an antagonistic audience. You could say here that his silence is an expression of submission and hope rather than anger and vengeance. I think of Leviticus chapter 10, after the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offer strange fire to the Lord, and they're consumed. And Moses brings Aaron aside. No doubt he's overcome with grief and shock about what has happened. And this is what the Lord has said. He says, Aaron, this is what the Lord has said about those who draw near, that he will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. As painful as it was, Aaron was silent. So David's heart was hot. The grief breaking through these barriers that he had set up. His commitment to muzzle his mouth, to this lockdown of the lips. And he could not contain his internal distress. He had to speak up. Well, how did he speak? He speaks vertically. He speaks in a Godward direction, directing his complaints and his joys and his sorrows and his griefs to God. That's what verse 3 says, then I spoke with my tongue. Well, we might expect him to say here at this point, I'm going to let my enemies have it. I'm going to bash my enemies. I'm going to lash out, unleash this barrage of insults. No, he takes his concerns vertical, upward, in prayer. He did not say, give me revenge, Lord. Now, there are some psalms that are slanted in that direction. But here he doesn't say, give me revenge, Lord. Smash my enemies to bits. Crush those losers. No. Make me to know my end. Let me know how fleeting I am. Then later in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Rescue me from my rebellion. Remove my guilt. Deal with my shame. These are the most important life or death issues that are facing him. Not the desire for vengeance, perhaps. No, he speaks privately, not publicly, privately, in prayer to God, short-circuiting a logjam of bitterness. And this, too, I think, is where we can hear the voice of Christ. You remember at his trial that Jesus had contempt heaped upon him. False witnesses rise up and testify against him. One of the high priests rises up from his seat and impertinently asks Jesus, have you no answer to make to these charges? We're told that Jesus remained silent. He held his peace. When he was charged with blasphemy, he opened not his mouth in his defense. When they spat in his face and slugged him, he spoke not a word, exemplifying meekness and submission to the Father. Did sorrow break through? Yes, we knew that Christ's heart ran hot at certain times when he was in the garden, committing his cares to the Lord. Sorrow broke through. He felt what none but he himself could. The fire burned in his holy soul as he felt in his sufferings the curse and fire of divine wrath due to sin. And he bears it patiently, lovingly. There's a time for silence. There's a time to speak. And then there's a time for patience. And that's where we move from here, from silence to patience. David shows how he bears up patiently under this affliction. Instead of launching into a verbal tirade against his enemies or worse, slandering the Almighty, David speaks not to the wicked, but to God. He speaks to God. And what does he ask of God? He doesn't ask for revenge. He doesn't ask for fire to come down and consume his enemies. He asks for knowledge, wisdom. He seeks to know the measure of his days, to remember that his days are fleeting. This is in verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. I see this here as sort of waves of prayer. The waves of the shore coming in and receding. In verses 4 through 7, you have a prayer, a kind of prayer that is preparatory for the prayer in verses 8 through 13, where David is going to acknowledge his sin and confess his sin. But before he does that, he asks for the grace to accept the limits of human nature. And that's what his suffering, apparently, whatever his suffering is at this point, his suffering has brought home to him: the brevity of human life and how human beings often struggle to accept this reality. There is a wiser way to live. How do I avoid wasting my life on worthless and trivial things? Make me know my end. And so these hard, harsh, rough-edged gifts of pain and suffering and affliction and even sickness that come to us from the hand of our Heavenly Father, they help us wrestle honestly with our frailty. Lord, give me wisdom and grace to consider these things, to improve what I know concerning these things. Most people go through life without a thought of their end. And yet things like sickness and bodily weakness, frailty, changes our perspective. And he uses several images here to convey the fleeting nature of life: a handbreadth, a breath, a shadow, a phantom. Verse 5, behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Isn't it true that we so easily overestimate our own importance, our own indispensability, our specialness? God has made our days but a handbreadth. The handbreadth was one of the smallest units of measurement in the Israelite culture, just from here to here. Four fingers, about 3 inches or so. David is saying that life is this brief. The end almost touches the beginning. How do you avoid wasting your life? How do you navigate the endless pressures that are bearing down upon us by a culture that obsesses over needless cares and vanities? Remember that your life is but a handbreadth. It says nothing to the Lord. Frail, unimpressive. It makes life shaky. And that's quite a blow to the self-important, the self-assured, the arrogant, the pompous, the powerful, the prosperous. We're all puffs of air, is the way one translation puts it. You know, for many years I've had to go to the eye doctor and go through all the various ins and outs of an eye exam. And there was this test for a while. I don't know if they do it now, but they assess your risk for glaucoma. And you put your chin in this little tray, and then right before you is this little device, this little machine that sends out a puff of air, a jet of air. And you don't know when it's coming. But when it comes, you jump about a mile off of your seat. Well, that little puff of air, that's the brevity of life. One author, Matthew McCullough, says in his book, Remember Death, that death makes a statement about who we are, that we are not too important to die. that the world will keep on moving just as it always has, that no one is indispensable. It's a harsh, even terrifying statement. But when we've allowed that statement to sink in, we're now prepared for awe at the message of the gospel. If death tells us we're not too important to die, the gospel tells us that we're so important that Christ died for us. On our own, we are dispensable, but joined to Christ through our union with Him, we are righteous, we are children of God, we are destined for resurrection. There's a pastor of a church in Cambridge, England, by the name of Mark Ashton. Mark Ashton was the vicar of St. Andrew the Great. And at the age of 62, this was in late 2008, he was diagnosed with inoperable cancer. And because of his faith in Christ and his great joy in Christ, he demonstrated an admirable confidence in the face of death, even though that he knew it would bring great sadness to his loved ones. And he says that during the next 15 months after this diagnosis, that he talked with virtually everyone he met about his coming death. And he did so with eloquence and poise. His ease about death was unnerving to many people who found not only his attitude, but even his presence difficult to take. He said one day he went into the barber shop to get his hair cut. And the woman who was caring for him, she asked him how he was doing. And he just replied very matter-of-factly, "I just have a few more months to live." And he said, the ordinary friendliness and chattiness of that place just ceased, stopped right away. And no matter how much he tried to talk to her after that, to restart the conversation, he could not get another word out of her for the rest of the haircut. Because there is the sense that rather than accept and prepare for the inevitable, that we must avert it and deny it. And here's the psalmist saying very bluntly, in some contexts, it sounds almost harsh to us. Make me know my end. Because my life is but a shadow. My life is but a phantom. My life is but a handbreadth. That will be so quickly gone. That if I do not focus on what is most important, if I heap up for myself and consume myself with the cares of this life, then I will have wasted it. We are but a shadow. And David sees this knowledge as crucial for living fully. He says that in verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. You think of a world around us that is seething and hustling and bustling, doing everything they can to pile up meaningless, trivial things. And for what? A breath, something that is transitory. Now, the Puritan Thomas Watson says, when the rich miser dies, what scrambling is there? His friends are scrambling for his money. The worms are scrambling for his body. The devils are scrambling for his soul. There is a wiser way to live. There is a more liberating path. And you see that in verse 7. Now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. The psalmist stands there waiting patiently, helpless, vulnerable before the Lord. And instead of looking for something to quench this thirst and hunger in his soul, it is someone. He's hoping in someone. My hope is in you. The brevity of human life leads him to God, as it rightly should. And vanity and restlessness and discontent and a sense of futility, they all bow before the reality of joy and faith in Jesus Christ. The silence, the patience, and then finally there's the acceptance. What you find here is a cry for repentance, a cry for relief. Having prayed for this knowledge and wisdom regarding his finitude, having muzzled his mouth, being careful about what he says and to whom he says it and how he says it, now we come to this matter over which he's been stewing. Again, it's another wave of prayer. Before he gets to this confession and dealing with his sin, he wants to make sure he deals appropriately with his finitude, with the brevity of his life. Verse 8 says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. Now remember, there's not always a one-to-one correspondent between personal grief and personal sin. We see this in the book of Job. See this throughout the Bible. Just because I'm suffering, dealing with affliction or sickness or pain, it's not always a guarantee that it's because of my personal sin. But here David draws that connection. He sees that this is the case in his own life. We don't know what the sin is. But he acknowledges that what he's dealing with is loving discipline from his heavenly Father. And he asks for deliverance from the calamity that has come as the discipline for his rebellion. And so it's an honest and candid admission. I have sinned. I have strayed. I fully accept my loving Father's rebuke for my sin. It's a witness to us, accepting the will of God silently, submissively. Verse 9, I am mute. Again, we've circled back to silence. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He shuts his mouth, accepting without complaint that what has been happening to him has come from his Father, his heavenly Father. And he bows in reverence before the secret judgments of God. You think of Eli, the priest who was in the temple, who had foolishly lost control of his sons, and his sons were running recklessly and taking advantage of people in the temple, abusing their position and authority. The message of judgment arrives through the mouth of Samuel. And Eli has enough wisdom to recognize the holy judgment of the Lord. Eli did not cry out, that's not fair. But he said in 1 Samuel 3:18, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Or the attitude expressed by Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You know, the Puritans would say that the knowledge of God's sovereignty, the knowledge of his providence, the knowledge of his control over all things, the way that he governs all his creatures and all their actions, is like a soft pillow upon which we can rest our head. But I think here, when I listen to David, what I don't hear is a soft pillow. It sounds more like something that is cold, metallic, sort of like a steel blade. And when I'm doing battle with the evil one, I don't take my pillow and bash the evil one over the head. I take my sword and I bash the evil one over the head. So sometimes the doctrine of God's providence sounds to our ears as cold and removed and distant and detached. But here I think of it as like a steel blade that we unleash to fight off the enemy, the assaults of the accusing one. David says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Again, here I think we can hear the voice of Christ. You say, well, Jesus was not delivered from any of his own transgressions. He had no sins, but he was charged with the transgressions of his people. And he became responsible for them as our great sin bearer. He calls our transgressions his. He became sin for us. He engaged with the full demands of the thundering justice of the law. He stepped up and said, I will take the demands, the penalty of the law, bearing the full brunt of the penalties of the curse. And his Father's hand was in all of this. The stroke of the Lord fell upon Christ, and he became the object for us of divine wrath, undergoing the agonies of the imputation of sin, the infliction of the curse. There's a sense of acceptance here. Cry for repentance. Cry of relief. When he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Notice the intensification there in verse 12. He goes from prayer to crying to tears. You could think of prayer as something that's made in silence, crying with a loud voice. And there is no door through which tears do not pass. You know, from time to time, people will come into the church office, and it was several years ago that a young woman came into the church office, probably more than a decade ago, and her appearance was alarming. She'd been depriving herself, starving herself, harming herself, and she came in and she asked for help. I think this was earlier in the morning, and I was the only one there along with some of the secretaries, and she was distressed, greatly distressed, just walking off the streets. What could I do? I listened. I prayed with her. She left. That was the last I saw of her. But we could say that her tears gained her a hearing. Her story elicited compassion. Yes, tears can be used to manipulate, but the Lord treasures the tears of His people. He keeps them in a bottle. We're told in Psalm 56:8, which means He's close enough to collect them, to hear them. He's not put off by them. He's not intimidated by them. Prayer brings our needs to God. We're told the psalmist says he cries, that sense of helplessness. He sheds tears as a sense of urgency. Look away from me, he says, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The great Old Testament commentator here, Derek Kidner, says the Lord knows how we speak when we are desperate. Why is this prayer included in the Psalter? So bleak, so heavy, so seemingly full of despair, ending on this note of hopelessness. Look away from me, Lord. Don't look at me. Sort of like the disobedient child who is trying to avert their gaze from the disapproving parent. Look away from me. Why is this psalm included? Well, because the Lord wants it in here. He's not intimidated or put off by when our hearts burn hot with anger and distress, and we give voice to those prayers. I think of when Peter denied the Lord. The third time the rooster crows, Luke 22:61 says that at that same moment the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Luke's the only gospel writer that records that look. Peter is shattered, goes to pieces. And with some children, all it takes is a look from their parent and the child goes to pieces. Not all children are like that, but some are. For Peter, a look from the Lord. He's immediately convicted. I had a friend of mine in high school who, his mom was the most genteel person. Very calm, very loving. Never a word of anger, never a raised voice. And I think I asked him one time, I said, I mean, how do you know when your mom's angry? She never shows any kind of that strong emotion. How do you know when you've not pleased her? She's disapproving of your actions. He says, it's the way she looks at me. A look of hurt, a look of disappointment, a look of disapproval, and he's done for. Nothing in this life will feel important or secure or reliable unless our hope is in God. How do we avoid wasting our lives on worthless, trivial things? We pray, Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? David says, my hope is in you. There is a wiser way to live. The way of Jesus, the one whose voice we hear in this psalm, who opened not his mouth, who endured every insult, who bore the shame of our sin, so that he might bring us nigh to God. As we pray together. Father, teach us to number our days. Make us know our end and what is the measure of our days. Remind us that our hope is in you, that though our lives are fleeting, we are but a shadow, yet in Christ we find true life, true peace, rescue from our rebellion. Hear our prayers as we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing that great hymn in closing. From Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me.